The reading today was about Jesus sending out the apostles, and then also when they returned. And Jesus, after hearing everything that they had done and everything that they had taught, he said, listen, come with me. Come away by yourselves. Let's go to a secluded place. Because the scripture says that they were working so hard, they barely even had time to eat. Have you ever felt like that? Have you ever felt like you were working so hard you didn't even have time to eat, or you ended up eating supper at 11 o'clock at night or something like that? Jesus realized that as important as it is to do the work, especially work for the kingdom, they were proclaiming the good news. It's equally important to have time to rest. And I am, in this little mini-series that we're doing, this is the second part of a series called Rethinking the Sabbath, I am shamelessly trying to encourage you to rethink the Sabbath and the importance of the Sabbath, not as a ceremonial law or even as a part of the Mosaic law, something to be kept because you're afraid that if you don't, God's going to judge you, something that you keep because you are afraid that you'll be in disfavor with God if you don't keep it. But I'm going to encourage you to think about the Sabbath the way Jesus talked about the Sabbath, the way we discovered last week, how Jesus said that the Sabbath was, that man was not created for the Sabbath, but the Sabbath was created for man. In other words, God wants to bless us with a Sabbath rest. He wants us to remember the things in our lives that truly make us human. And today, I want to try to make a distinction for you between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Pharaoh. And both of these two kingdoms have their demands. Both of these kingdoms have their agendas. Both of these kingdoms have something that they want from us. Walter Brueggemann, the great theologian, made this wonderful distinction between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Pharaoh. And as we look at the Sabbath, I want to try to frame it today within that context. How there are two opposing kingdoms, both of them vying for our time and vying for our energy. So I'm shameless here this morning, folks. Right out in the open, I'm telling you where I'm coming from and where I want to go. I want all of us, by the time we're done here, not in a legalistic way, but in a way that says, you know something? I need time alone with God. I need to set aside time to do good to my neighbor. I need to set aside time to do those things that make me human. And I wasn't created just to work. We live in New England.
And you know what we have here in New England? We have the Protestant work ethic because we had the Puritans.
Now, granted, we don't wear belt buckles on our hats anymore, but still, nonetheless, we like turkey, we like corn, and we like to work hard. That's ingrained. When I was a boy, when my brother was a boy, that was ingrained in us. You work, and you don't take anything. My dad said, I lost half a toe in a lawnmower accident, and my father wouldn't sue because I didn't earn that money. That's the way we were raised. You work, you work, you work, because that's what a man does. He works. But you know what we forget, folks? Do you know what we forget as believers? That a part of the Protestant work ethic was a religious observance of Sabbath rest. They did nothing on the Sabbath. Now, I'm not advocating that. I'm not advocating that if that doesn't fit into your lifestyle, into your schedule. I'm not saying that you legalistically, ritualistically have to keep a day. I think, as we said last time, we have to look at this new wine in new wineskins. We have to have a more expansive view, a different way of being able to accommodate this new and wonderful thing that the Lord has brought. And one of those things, one of the things about the New Age is the idea of resting with God. Somebody in this room is going to decide from these messages that, you know what, I need to keep a special day just unto the Lord. That's great. Others are going to say, nope, I have a different way. I am going to take this time, a little bit from here, a little bit from here, and I'm going to set that time aside. That's fine. The Bible specifically tells us not to judge our brothers with regard to how we keep a Sabbath. Some of you, the scripture says in Romans 14, are going to keep a special day. And Paul says, fine, the one that keeps a special day keeps the special day unto God. And some of you are going to say, no, I rest before God. I have my time that I keep before God, but I don't do it in that way. And the one that doesn't keep a special day does that before God. So Paul said, why do you continue to judge a servant that is not your servant? Why do you continue to judge a servant of another? If one brother wants to keep it one way and another brother wants to keep it, fine. No judgment here. But what I'm encouraging is that we don't buy into Pharaoh's kingdom, the rat race, the treadmill. You know what a treadmill is, right? It's that thing that you keep walking on and never getting anywhere. You walk and walk and walk and work and work and work. And the promise that Pharaoh's kingdom says is this: without God, nothing will be impossible. You don't have to take time to think about God. No. Just keep working, working, working. Forget about God. You'll be able to accomplish everything you want in the energy of your own flesh. And you know what God says? I've got a different idea. I'll bet that if you step away from it and honor me, that I will honor you. I heard a testimony yesterday. Can I share this? Can I share this, what we talked about on the phone? Are you sure? Stephen and Melissa are getting married. They're the cutest couple. They're just, they love the Lord Jesus, and they're working toward getting ready for this great day at the end of May. And so we're doing premarital counseling, and we were talking about this importance of taking time with each other and time to rest. And lately, Stephen's been working hours that are just unbelievable, working at one job, coming home, doing other work. And you know, hey, he's getting married, right? He's going to be a married man. He's got a good ethic. He's got a good work ethic. He wants to do the best he can for his wife. He wants to get off on the right foot. Aren't those noble things? But he's also noticed some changes in his life, where he feels irritable, where he feels... And so we began to talk about stepping back a little bit and trusting God. That if you take some time together and trust God, that God has a way of honoring people that honor him. He just shared this testimony. Now, this was a week ago. They walked away. They prayed, and they've been praying together and doing devotionals together. And they're a wonderful couple, wonderful example to all the other young couples in the church. And he says, I decided to cut back my hours. And he cut them back drastically, cut his hours back drastically. The hours that he was working the second job, where he would work a job and then come home and do this other job, he realized this wasn't good for him. So he sits down to do his taxes, and he thought he was getting like this amount of money back. Come to find out, he's getting back this large amount of money that he never expected to be getting back. And when he did the math, it worked out to be all of the money that he would have made working those extra hours up until his wedding. Now, do you see God in there? This is the thing. Pharaoh's kingdom says if you work more, you'll get more. God says, you know what? If you gather one day's wages, and then on Friday you get 2 days and rest, I'll make sure you have what you need. So it encourages us to a place of faith. That's where we are. Now, again, this is not about legalism. This is not about keeping a day so that you can gain favor with God. You're born again. You're saved. You already have favor with God. He's already given you salvation. The Holy Spirit lives within you. This is not to get more favor with God. This is to get to know the God who has highly favored you. Now, in the Bible, the Sabbath has two different groundings, two very different groundings. There are two primary passages that talk about the Sabbath in the Old Testament. In Exodus chapter 20, we read them both last time, but in Exodus chapter 20, let me just read this to you. In verse 11, it says, for in 6 days, after he talks about you're going to stop your work, you're going to stop doing everything, you and your son, your daughter, your man's, all you're all going to stop working. And this is the rationale that God gives in Exodus. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore, because of the creation and the pattern written into creation, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and he made it holy. The Sabbath is authorized by the memory that on the seventh day God rested from his creative work. Cessation and rest are thus grounded in the very structure of creation as it's ordered by Yahweh. God built into the fabric of the creation a 1 in 6 rest work. Okay? So that's the first grounding. I am demanding that you rest, he said to the children of Israel. Old wineskins, old wine, old covenant, We studied that last week. You can grab the tape or the CD. We don't make tapes, but the you can grab the phonograph record of that message. And we also have it on 8-track for those of you who are highfalutin. But you can grab last week's message. And what we talked about is that God made it that way because he said, this is the pattern that I'm establishing. I want you to rest. But where it was a demand in the old covenant, in the new covenant, we need new wineskins to contain that fresh wine that Jesus is bringing. Meaning, we need to think about these things in a fresh way. And that's what we're trying to do. First, he says, it's built into the fabric of creation. But the second passage, this is the one that I really want to think about this morning. In Deuteronomy chapter 5, when the command to rest, to Sabbath is given, this is what he says. After he says, I am the Lord your God, you will remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. You will not work on the seventh day, not you, your son, your daughter, your manservant, even your animals. Everybody's got to rest. After saying that, this is the justification that he gives. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and that the Lord your God brought you out from there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day. In other words, on the Sabbath day, one of the groundings for the Sabbath day is you have been delivered from Pharaoh's kingdom into the kingdom of God. And I, God, the one who delivered you, Yahweh, your deliverer, have the right to define what constitutes legitimate labor and illegitimate labor. And I'm telling you, he said to the children of Israel, because of your deliverance from the pharaohic system, the system that says you live to produce, 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 produce. You are defined by your production quota. That's why you live. You live in my kingdom for the purpose of making more bricks. And if I want to make your life more difficult, I'll make you make more bricks with less straw. You exist to serve me. In the very real sense, God is saying, the deliverance of the children of Israel from the kingdom of Pharaoh was an economic deliverance. A deliverance from this idea that says, you are going to be defined. Your humanity is going to be defined by what and how much you produce. God said it's not going to be that way. This is a very different grounding. Here, Sabbath keeping serves as a contrast to the production quotas of the Pharaoh. The Exodus emancipation from Pharaoh's demand for production has now placed the community solely under the kingship of Yahweh, who now controls every aspect of their production. In Amos chapter 8, verses 4 to 6, God rebuked those who were the businessmen, the commercial class, for impatiently wanting to escape the Sabbath so they could exploit their labor on a day that God said they needed to rest. In Isaiah chapter 56, verses 3 to 7, as Judaism was expanding and people were coming into Judaism, God made the Sabbath observance one of two necessary things that somebody had to do if they were going to be a part of that community. It was a visible, tangible picture of somebody honoring God, that they stopped their work, they stopped their production. Now, when we stop our work and we stop our production, what does that mean? What does this introduce? It introduces a measure of what? Faith, trust. God, you haven't seen my bills. Yes, he has. Yes, he has. God, you don't realize I am up to my eyeballs and I can't rest. Well, maybe you've been, because you haven't given time God the respect that he wanted, you might be in debt up to your eyeballs because you've bought stuff. Now listen, you've bought stuff that you never even asked him if you could have. And you're paying for it. And you've made yourself a slave to junk that isn't necessary, but that modern society, Pharaoh's kingdom, has said is necessary. Not only that, if you work, 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 and get it, you'll be happy. I mean, you want to know happiness? This is Pharaoh's kingdom talking. You want to know happiness? Work, work, work. Work, work, don't stop. Whatever you do, don't stop. Why? Because don't you realize the more you work, the more you'll get. And the more you get, the happier you'll be. And God says, that's a lie. That's fool's gold. I've said many times, I know people with a lot of money and they're very happy. And I know people with a lot of money and they're miserable. And the reason that they're happy is not because they have a lot of money or they have the lack of it. The reason they're happy is because they know the Lord Jesus Christ and they honor the Lord Jesus Christ and he gives everything they have significance. And I know poor people, really poor people, who are really happy. And I know really poor people who are really miserable. And the difference there lies in a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ who puts everything in perspective. They become like the Apostle Paul where they say, Lord, you know what? You've given me shelter over my head, food in my belly. With these things, I'm content. And Lord, if you choose to give me more tomorrow, it's not because I don't want to work, but I'm not going to fall into this idea that Pharaoh's kingdom is trying to sell me. I'm not going to buy this lie that I'm somehow going to be happy if I work more and more. Is it possible that in God's kingdom, less is more? God, you don't understand. I got to get food for my family. You see the birds? You notice how they eat? Their heavenly Father knows that they need food. And you're worth more to him than many birds. Your heavenly Father knows that you have need of these things. God's kingdom says, work, work, work. Don't take time off. You can't take time off. If you take time, it'll all fall apart. And God's kingdom says, seek first the kingdom of God and its righteousness. And all these things will be added unto you. These are two very different kingdoms, are they not? With very different demands. So, the constant production of Pharaoh's kingdom, it never stops. Believe me, tomorrow morning, it's going to be there. Those quotas are going to be there. What you're expected to produce is going to be there. And by the way, we're all working for somebody. Even if you own your own business, your clients, you're working for your clients. We're all working for somebody. And it gets to the point where we have to say, am I out of balance? Am I weak because I'm out of balance? God has written into the fabric of who, you know what he wants us to do? He wants us to remember that we're human, that we bear the image. You know, when I walked away from, me and Steve were tired, I'll tell you, on this is not the work I usually do. I mean, I usually turn pages. It's far less strenuous than carrying bricks, you know? And I walked away very appreciative. Thank you, God, that I turned pages. So, but we were tired. But you know what? We felt, didn't you feel human when we left? We looked at that woman. You know, we looked at that woman and we said, God, this is just a way for us to show your love to people. That was a Sabbath. We were working, but it was a Sabbath. We were taking time, setting aside to do something important for God, something that made us human, something that we did just for the sake of being human, the imago Dei, the image of God, flawed, marred, I understand, you know, by the fall, marred by the fall, but nevertheless, still the image of God. In Genesis chapter 9, if somebody kills another man, by the hand of man he shall die, God told Moses after the flood, because that man that he killed was made in the image of God. Even though we're sinners, even though we fall, even though the image of God, the imago Dei, is flawed, we are still made in the image and after the likeness of God. And God says, don't become a machine. Don't become a part of the machine. Don't let Pharaoh's kingdom define you and make you something that you're not. So, I think the demands of Pharaoh's kingdom, Pastor Steve, if we could turn this on. I think the demands of Pharaoh's kingdom are not dissimilar to the sign that you see when you visit Auschwitz. Above the gates of Auschwitz is this sign that says this: work makes one free. Work makes one free. All throughout the ancient world, what I'm going to do in the next few minutes is I want to give you a short sociological history of work. I want to tell you the way that work works. So the promise of Pharaoh's kingdom is not unlike the promise written above the entrance to the gate of Auschwitz, work for freedom. All throughout the ancient world and through the Middle Ages and into the early modern era, men and women had a very close connection with that which they made. They had a very close connection with that which they produced. A woman who wove a rug was in every sense an artisan, taking pride in that which she produced. She was involved in every step of the rug's production. From the rawness of the first steps to the decorative details of the finished product, she could therefore have a great sense of pride in what she accomplished, what she made. She saw it through from the initial concept all the way to the market. A man who planted a field was also involved in every aspect of producing his crop. These included preparing the ground, planting the seed, watering the seeds, protecting the plants as they grew, usually from critters, all different kinds of critters trying to eat the plants, right? And harvesting the field in proper season. The farmer was thus involved with every step of the production of the crop, from preparing the ground to harvest, and he could have a great sense of accomplishment and pride in having produced it. He saw it through from the initial concept all the way to the market. So the rug maker's creativity and skill and the physical strength and the regular rain needed to produce the crop were always seen as being a gift from God. They understood that the ability to make a rug comes from God, that the ability for a crop to grow, if God shuts off the rain, the crop doesn't grow. So there was a beautiful mystery built into creation where man worked and women worked. There was a great sense of accomplishment with what they produced because they saw it through to the end, and they also knew that God was present in it. Now, all of this changed with the Industrial Age. Isaac Newton ushered in an era of scientific understanding with a book called the Principia Mathematica. This is the book that introduced important principles of physics that would translate into practical technology. Technology is the application of science. And Newton's laws of physics that were in the Principia became enucleated in the new technology that led to mills. Factory centers opened in the cities. Drawn by the steady work and financial stability and the promises that they offered, women left their looms. Men left their fields, and they migrated all throughout Europe. They migrated into the cities. Labor was exploited at every turn. Children were half worked to death in the absence of virtually all child labor laws. Many of these children died in chimneys. They were exploited as chimney sweeps because of their small size. William Blake took up the poor treatment of children in the Industrial Revolution in a terrifying poem called The Chimney Sweeper, where he describes the shaving of a child's head that would sometimes occur to keep from the soot from collecting in the hair that would be impossible to get out every day. And he described the chimneys as coffins of black into which these children would climb. And the only thing that keeps these children going, he says, during the Industrial Age, is the promise of heaven, because life on earth is a literal nightmare. This is what he says in his poem, The Chimney Sweeper, William Blake. When my mother died, I was very young. And my father sold me while yet my tongue could scarcely cry, weep, 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 weep. So your chimneys I sweep, and in soot I sleep. There's little Tom Dacre, who cried when his head, that curled like a lamb's back, was shaved. So I said, hush, Tom, never mind it, for when your head's bare, you know that the soot cannot spoil your white hair. So he was quiet, and every night, as Tom was a-sleeping, he had such a sight. There were thousands of sweepers, Dick, Joe, Ned, and Jack, and they were all of them locked up in coffins of black. And by came an angel who had a bright key, and he opened the coffins and he set them all free. And then down the green plain, leaping, laughing, they ran and washed in the river, and they'd shine in the sun. Then naked and white, all their bags left behind, they rise up on clouds and they sport in the wind. And the angel told Tom if he'd be a good boy, that he'd have God for his father, and he'd never want joy. So Tom awoke and arose in the dark, and we got with our bags and our brushes to work. Though the morning was cold, Tom was happy and warm. So if all do their duty, they need not fear harm. The beauty and the fresh air, the pastoral countryside gave way to the squalor and the filth and the disease of the city centers as the mills came. William Blake, the same poet, looked out. He was a romantic poet and had huge issues with the way we were getting rid of the lifestyle that they had always known. It was being replaced by these ugly things. William Blake looked out at the filthy industrialized London and he wrote these words. He's talking about the feet of Christ. And he says, and did those feet in ancient times walk upon England's mountains green? And was the holy Lamb of God in England's pleasant pasture seen? And did the countenance divine shine forth upon our clouded hills? And was Jerusalem builded here amid these dark satanic mills? Bring me my bow of burning gold. Bring me my arrows of desire. Bring me my spear. O clouds, unfold. Bring me my chariot of fire. I will not cease from mental fight, nor shall my sword sleep in my hand till we have built Jerusalem in England's green and pleasant land. When William Blake looked out at the industrialization of London, he didn't see the work of God, but he saw dark satanic mills. He saw Pharaoh's kingdom being builded, not God's. And then electricity comes. Electricity was wonderful because it gave us the ability to produce around the clock. We could have 2, 3, 4 shifts, as many shifts as we could have hours in the day. Although electrical phenomena had been studied throughout antiquity, real advances weren't made until the 17th and 1800s, and still practical advances remained very few for electricity, that is, until Thomas Alva Edison. The Wizard of Menlo Park, which is now Edison, New Jersey. He invented a long-lasting, practical light bulb. The first one that he made lasted for 40 hours. This was amazing. By the way, he was no slouch. He also invented the record player. He also invented the motion picture camera. I mean, this guy was pretty amazing. The first light bulb came in 1879, and by the end of the 1800s, electrical lighting was being used both industrially and residentially. Before long, the mills were working around the clock. Thinking changed, too. The wonderful romantic ideas about nature and the natural world and the mystery that was built into them by God gave way to a scientific reading of everything that was around us. We moved from the age of mystery, if you will, to the age of facts. We began to think scientifically. Charles Dickens, who was living during this time, began to mock this kind of thinking in his novels. Listen to this little dialogue between a teacher and his student, who he calls affectionately girl number 20. Is that the way? Do you number your students like that, Terry? Listen to this relationship, and what you're seeing are two different ways of thinking that are emerging. One is the romantic ideals set forth by guys like William Blake and Charles Dickens, and the other is this new science, the Pharaoh's kingdom productivity that never stops. In his book, Hard Times, he writes this: Thomas Gradgrind, sir, a man of realities, a man of facts and calculations, a man who proceeds upon the principle that 2 and 2 are 4 and nothing over, and who is not to be talked into believing anything other. With a rule and a pair of scales and the multiplication table always in his pocket, sir, ready to weigh and measure any parcel of human nature and to tell you exactly what it comes to, if a mere question of figures, a case of simple arithmetic. You might hope to get some other nonsensical belief into the head of George Gradgrind, or Augustus Gradgrind, or John Gradgrind, or Joseph Gradgrind, but into the head of Thomas Gradgrind, never, sir. Thomas Gradgrind now presented Thomas Gradgrind to the little pitchers who sat before him, ready to be filled with facts. "Girl number 20, Mr. Gradgrind said, squarely and pointing with his square forefinger. "I don't know that girl. Who is that girl?" "Girl number, Sissy Jupe, sir," explained number 20, blushing, standing up, and curtsying. "Sissy is not a name," said Mr. Gradgrind. "Don't call yourself Sissy. Call yourself Cecilia." "It's father as calls me Sissy, sir," returned the young girl in a trembling voice with another curtsy. "Well, he has no business to do so," said Mr. Gradgrind. "Tell him he mustn't." "Girl number 20, what is a horse?" She was silent. "Girl number 20, unable to define a horse," Mr. Gradgrind said, for the general behoof of the little pitchers. "Girl number 20, possessed of no facts with reference to one of the commonest of all the animals. A boy's definition, sir, please." Bitzer, said Thomas Gradgrind, "your definition of a horse." "Quadruped, graminivorous, 40 teeth, namely 24 grinders, 4 eye teeth, 12 incisive, sheds coat in the spring in the marshy countries, countries sheds hooves too, hooves hard but requiring to be shod with iron, age known by marks in mouth, thus and much more, Bitzer." "Now, girl number 20, said Mr. Gradgrind, "you know what a horse is." As only Dickens could do, he is showing this change in thinking. This change from, "I'm Sissy, and I'm enjoying life," to, "You're a little pitcher that I am here to fill with facts." Before long, we invented, oh, that's Mr. Dickens as well, we invented the production line. The production line, of course, is the genius of Henry Ford. A lot of people don't know about the real Henry Ford. Henry Ford was quite a guy. He was an anti-Semite who absolutely blamed the Jews for everything. He actually wrote a book, still in print, you can buy it on Amazon.com, called "The International Jew, The World's Foremost Problem" by Henry Ford. He blamed the Jews for having undue political influence, for communism, Bolshevism specifically. He blamed them for, and I love jazz, so I found this kind of funny, he blamed the Jews for jazz. Somebody better tell John Coltrane that. Miles Davis, I don't think those guys were Jewish. I don't know. Controlling theater, I mean, Charlie Parker, was Bird Jewish? I don't think so. I'm kind of puzzled by that. He blamed them for controlling theater, controlling film, for controlling liquor, gambling, vice, corruption, the manipulation of the press. He blamed them for absolutely everything. Hitler, Adolf Hitler, read the book while he was in prison. And do you know that Henry Ford is the only American named by name in Mein Kampf? Henry Ford was a supporter of Hitler. He financially supported his rise to power. And in August of 1938, after Hitler achieved power, Henry Ford received the Grand Cross of the German Eagle, a Nazi decoration for distinguished foreigners. Ford's company also had a sociology department. And this sociology department was a spying organization that sent spies to watch the behavior of the employees of the Ford factory. And if they were found to have any union sympathies, if they had any problems with their finances or with their health, or if they were found to be gambling, or if they were found to be using alcohol, they were fired. Tough guy. Henry Ford was a tough guy. But his production line technology did what had hitherto been impossible to do. It all but completely separated the worker from the finished product. The worker no longer made something. The worker didn't make a car. He screwed in a lug nut or he mounted an engine block, but he rarely saw the finished product. He became a part of the machine that was producing the car. Gone now was the sense of having produced a finished product from beginning to end. Man became simply the means of production. And in the bargain, he began to lose something, folks. Do you know what it was? His humanity. He began to feel like he was a part of the machine. The motto of the modern times could well be said that without God, nothing will be impossible. The great comic genius at the time, Charlie Chaplin, the most famous man in the world in the 1930s, mocked the unnatural experience of life on a production line in his masterpiece, Modern Times. At this time, the production line is in full motion. Something else begins to happen. This alienation that begins to take place of man from himself and man from his environment is something that begins to be picked up by the artists and the philosophers and the psychologists of the day. Pablo Picasso in 1907 paints a painting by the name, very famous painting, large painting. It's like this big. This is just a detail. It's called Les Demoiselles d'Avignon, the Ladies of Avignon Street in Barcelona. And you'll notice something very unique about their faces. They're something other than human. They're mask-like. They don't look like the beauty of the Imago Dei, do they? We see Sigmund Freud looking at the psyche and begins to divide the immaterial part of man, the soul, the psyche, into three different parts: the id, the ego, and the superego. Friedrich Nietzsche comes and begins to write and argues that God is dead, that we've killed him, and that he's bled to death under our knives. Many years later, Time magazine even picked up the story as this philosophy of nihilism came into vogue. And it led to opposing slogans that you see kind of humorously today. Nietzsche is dead, signed God. But nevertheless, you see that in all of the different art forms, man is being separated from his humanity. Man is seen as alienated from himself and from his environment. In Prague, Franz Kafka writes a book called The Metamorphosis. Has anybody ever read The Metamorphosis? It's a short story. The Metamorphosis is about a man who wakes up in the morning and realizes that overnight he's become a cockroach. He's on his bed. He's a cockroach on his bed. And what's significant is the only thing that he can think about is he's got to get to work. And he's trying to get off the bed so that he can find a way to go and work. He's become what he does. The reason he exists is not about his physical body. It's not about his health. It's not about anything like that. It's about he has got to produce. Why? He lives in Pharaoh's kingdom. And Pharaoh says, more bricks. And he's got to produce more bricks. Jean-Paul Sartre, the French existentialist philosopher, writes the novel Nausea, where it's written in a diary form. A man is looking at life, and everything about life begins to make him nauseous. He looks at his hand, and rather than seeing the beauty of God's creation, he says, it's disgusting. It looks like an inverted spider. And he's nauseated at the sign, the image of his own hand. Man is becoming separated from his own humanity. Man is becoming a part of the machine. John Cage begins to write music that's random music. Toasters popping up and, you know, bells being knocked off of pianos and chaotic music, music that is non-melodic, that means nothing. Painting moves from the objective to the non-objective. The deeply reverent art of the masters like Rembrandt, or this is coming off as way too green, but Rembrandt von Rijn, who would paint portraits of people, and they say that when Rembrandt painted a picture, you could see their soul. He could peer into the soul of someone and reflect it. This is one of his self-portraits. Or Vermeer, the Dutch painter Vermeer, with a girl with a pearl earring, this beautiful image that shows humanity in all of its beauty and all of the luscious creation that God made, all of its humanity. It gives way to the Impressionist movement with its fuzzy images. These are well-loved images. I understand that. I like the Impressionists myself, but understand the progression here. Things go from clear and realistically produced to fuzzy with like Claude Monet's cathedral paintings at different times during the day. And Impressionism gives way to modern art, and many of the modern artists completely remove the human figure from their canvases altogether. This is a painting by Russian painter Wallace Kandinsky, and this one by Paul Klee, and of course Jackson Pollock, the American painter who would actually deliver paintings to the Metropolitan Museum of Fine Arts while they were still wet. Poured paintings, non-objective. But there were some artists who stayed with the human figure. They continue painted human beings. But you know what happened? Instead of being beautiful, they began to be grotesque. William de Kooning of the New York School, one of the most famous of the New York School, painted a long series of images of women called Woman 1, Woman 2. This is a detail of Woman 5. Look at that woman's face. It's grotesque. It's otherworldly. It's not human. It's mask-like. We've become something other than the image of God. Even those with the greatest patience had problems with Englishman Francis Bacon's depictions of humanity and his horrific canvases. And of course, Pablo Picasso altered the human face so greatly that it was hardly recognizable. Obviously, modernity had brought change with it, folks. Human beings were somehow less than human. So promises, promises, promises. Pharaoh's kingdom says, work, work, work. That's what it's all about. Don't be afraid to throw yourself into the machine. Don't be afraid to work yourself through the gears. Because at the end of it, you're going to be happy. Scout's honor. We promise. And yet resonating through the centuries are the words of our Lord where he says, be careful of greed. Because even when a man has a lot, his life does not consist in the things that he has. God's message is very different. The disciples go out, Bob, Deacon Bob read it for us this morning, and they work hard, and they preach the gospel, and they come back. And the Bible says in Mark chapter 6 and verse 30, and listen, I think he might be saying to some of us today, we tell him everything that we did. Lord, we had a good day. We had a good week. We worked hard this week, and Lord, we worked for you too. And the apostles gathered together with Jesus, and they reported to him all that they had done and taught. And he said to them, does this resonate with you, believer? He said to them, come away by yourselves to a secluded place. Rest for a while. And they went away in a boat to a secluded place with him, and they rested for a while. Last week, we read a quote by Mark Twain where he talked about civilization, and he said, this civilization has destroyed the simplicity and the repose of life. It's replaced its contentment, its poetry, its soft romance dreams, its visions with money fever and with sordid ideals and with vulgar ambitions and with a sleep that does not refresh. That sleep that you wake up in the morning and you're still tired to do the next day's work. It has invented, he said, 1,000 useless luxuries and turned them all into necessities. It has created 1,000 vicious appetites and satisfies none of them. It has dethroned God and set up a shekel in his place. What has? Pharaoh's kingdom. You know what the Sabbath does? The Sabbath says, I know you got to work, but you're not what you do. Come away with me. Come to a secluded place, just me and you. Let's take some time, me and you, and let's think about my word together. Let's take some time, me and you, and let's talk. We call that prayer, which is usually seen as one-sided, but it's supposed to be a dialogue with God. Let's take some time, me and you, and let's go find a neighbor that needs some love. Let's do good. And in Galatians chapter 6, let's not get tired of doing good. Because in due season, there'll be a reward. What is it about the Sabbath that's so wonderful? It keeps us human. I can't see the clock. Okay. What is it about the Sabbath that keeps us human? Just finishing up here. Now, what is God's prescription? What is God's prescription for the madness of the world, the cries of Pharaoh's kingdom that beckon us to sell our souls to production quotas? What is Jesus saying? Listen to what he says to the church. How many think we're living in the Laodicean period? Does that mean something to you? Yeah, okay, three of you. We're living in the last stage of human history. I really believe we're living in the Laodicean period. I think the true church is the remnant of the Philadelphian church. We're still on fire for God. But this age is the Laodicean age. Listen to what Jesus said to the church of Laodicea. He said, I know your works, that they're neither hot nor cold. I would that they would be either hot or cold. But because you're lukewarm and not hot, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say... This is Jesus speaking to the church, and I believe the church of our age. Listen to it. You say, I am rich. And believe me, the church is rich today. A church is rich today. You say, I am rich. I have prospered. I need nothing. Not realizing, Jesus said, that you are wretched. Wretched. That you are wretched and pitiable. And poor, and blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy of me gold. Now, if you watch Fox News, I know what you're thinking. Buy gold? Not another one. No, Jesus, you're not telling me to buy gold too. It seems like every time you turn on the news, there's a commercial telling you to buy gold, right? Not, this is a different kind of gold. Don't be afraid. This is the kind of gold that Jesus promises to give us that's refined, that makes our... And you know what this gold is? Do you know what it is? Well, he tells us if we read a little bit more. He says, behold, I stand at the door and knock, and if anybody opens, I will come and I will sup with you. In other words, I'll have fellowship with you. We get this picture. Jesus is standing here. Okay, this is your house. Jesus is standing here, and he's like, I would love to come in and fellowship with you. If you'll open the door and invite me in. I'm here. I'm with you. I love you. I died for you. But I want to, you know, it takes time to eat supper together. When you brought somebody into your house, especially in the ancient world, it was a real sign of fellowship. It still is today. You bring somebody into your home, it's a sign of fellowship. You're going to talk and fellowship together and have fun together and encourage one another, hopefully. Jesus says, I want to do that with you. That's gold. That's the gold, church, that you need to buy from me. Rethink the Sabbath this morning. Don't think of it as a legislation that needs to be kept in order to find grace from God. Think of it as a protest against Pharaoh's kingdom. I'm going to work. I'm going to work hard. All the work that I do, I'm going to do unto the Lord. I need to provide for my family. I need to provide for my children. I want to be a good testimony. All those things are important. But God built into the fabric of his creation a 1-in-6 ratio of rest. And I'm not just talking about a day off to watch samurai movies. I'm talking about a day where we do something not quantitative but qualitative with God. Something where a time that we spend alone with him. It may be you have the luxury of taking a whole day where you can do that. Maybe you have to do things differently. This is new wine in new wineskins. But you know what I'm afraid of today, church? I'm afraid that many of God's people take no time to rest with God. Jesus, do you know there's a rest that remains for you? Do you know that Jesus said, have you ever heard this before? Come to me, all ye who are what? Weary, and I will give you what? Rest. You know why we're tired, friends? It's not because Jesus isn't there to give us rest. It's because we don't come. So I'm begging you. I have one more message to preach on this series. Then we have Mother's Day. Excellent. We have an excellent Mother's Day coming. But we have one more message to preach in this series. I want to try to wrap things up and show you one other thing. But I'm begging you to think differently about the fourth commandment on two grounds. One, the ground that God created everything that he made in 6 days and then rested. So it's written into the fabric of creation. And secondly, in Deuteronomy 5, when he delivered us from Egypt, He delivered us from Pharaoh's kingdom in a very real and in an economic sense. I'm going to leave you with this. Children of Israel in the middle of the wilderness. No food. How many see that as a problem? Same three. So, children of Israel in the middle of the wilderness, no food. God says, don't worry about it. I'm going to send you some food. So he sends them something called, what is it? Right. Is this happening, Costello? Manna means, what is it? So he sends them something called manna. What is it? Okay. So every day they wake up and this is the only way you can, it's like coriander seed. You know what? It's pastry. It's like pastry. Now, I know too much pastry can get tired of it, but God is making pastry grow in the wilderness for these people. Flaky, like coriander seed food out in the wilderness. And God tells them every day you can go and you can gather one day's worth. One day's worth. Now, some would go and they would say, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to get 2 days worth, because you know why? More equals more. And God says, no. In my economy, in my kingdom. Yeah, more is more in Pharaoh's kingdom. You sell your soul for the stuff that you owe when you die. And then in my kingdom, though, God says, it's a little bit different. Less is more. And God says, so you go and you take 1 day's. And the guys that gathered 2 days, they worked harder so they could get more. The extra stuff rotted so they couldn't use it. And then on Friday, God said, I want you to take 2 days worth today. Why? Because you're going to rest. And you know something, believer? Even though you're going to rest, you're still going to get what you need. You say, how? God says, because I am the Father and I love you. I am going to provide every one of your needs. Seek first my kingdom and its righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. You see the difference between God's kingdom and Pharaoh's kingdom this morning? So if for no other reason, rethink the Sabbath as a protest to Pharaoh's kingdom that wants to run you into the ground, and you'll just be another person that existed and worked and worked and worked and worked and worked. But these things, these little special times where you can go and help somebody or spend some time alone with the Lord, or go over to a brother's house because they're, or write a little card because last time you saw your sister at church, she looked a little downhearted. And you send this little card. Amelia sent me a little card through the internet this week, and it was like the perfect timing, perfect card. It was just a little tiny, hey, I want you to know I'm praying for you. Those little bits of encouragement God wants us to do those things. It makes us feel human. It makes us remember that we've been delivered from the Exodus. We might work in Pharaoh's kingdom, but we are under the Lord our God, and he will meet all of our needs. Amen? Okay.